So we're going to begin this morning in Luke chapter 1. What I want to do is just read the first four verses to us to get us started. This is Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Now, when I was six, some of you know, but if you don't, when I was six, I had a go-kart wreck at the beach. And I was riding with my cousin, and I got kind of thrust into the steering wheel of that go-kart at the beach. And I came home, and according to my parents, I wasn't quite right. Well, that's not a great description of me. Maybe I'm not quite right at any time, but they took me to the doctor. Doctor said, no big deal. Sent me back home. A week later, still really pale, really lethargic. I was like a six-year-old, so my parents took me back. Was sent back home, said, he's probably fine, probably just a stomach bug. Took me back 2 weeks later, and they finally determined they were just going to do exploratory surgery on a six-year-old. And so Dr. Fielder, our family doctor, did surgery on me as a six-year-old. Turned out I had a ruptured spleen. I had been bleeding internally for about 2 weeks, which is why I didn't feel really good. But Dr. Fielder assessed that, sewed me back up, and said he'll be back to normal in a week. Just let him heal up. Now, I tell you that story to simply say Dr. Fielder was a great part of my life. Dr. Fielder operated on me at Union Hospital when I was six. Dr. Fielder delivered me as a baby when I was born. Dr. Fielder checked my sore throat and sore ears and gave me antibiotics when I was a kid. Dr. Fielder was my dad's doctor. Dr. Fielder was my mother's doctor. In short, Dr. Fielder was an OBGYN, a surgeon, and a family practitioner. That's kind of how doctors operated. And that was only in 1980. But that was kind of what a doctor was to a family. He was with you, in a sense, all throughout your life. People were born, given birth by a doctor, and that doctor oftentimes declared them passed away. That was medicine. Back when I was young. And it's so different today, right? Today, you have doctors for, hangnails. You have doctors for heart trouble. We don't even know sometimes our doctors. And sometimes that, instead of giving us comfort by knowing who our family doctor is, there's kind of apprehension. We just don't know these people. That wasn't the case for Dr. Fielder. Our family loved Dr. Fielder. We loved him. In fact, my parents must have loved him a great deal when he said, hey, you know what? I'm going to operate on your son who's six. But that's the trust they had for their doctor. And he did, and he did great at surgery, and I'm here today because of doctors like that. Now, in a sense, over the next few months, year, we're going to hang out with Dr. Luke, right? Luke, as most of you know, was a physician. He was a doctor, identified as a doctor in Scripture. But Luke was a man that the Lord used to write two books of the New Testament, Dr. Luke. And that's all we really know. We just know his first name. We don't know his last name, don't know his address, don't know where he practiced medicine. But we're going to get to know Dr. Luke as we spend some time in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's contribution to the New Testament was substantial. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And when you combine, I was just telling Joe this earlier, it's really amazing to consider Luke contributed more to the New Testament in terms of volume than the Apostle Paul. He wrote more verses of Scripture than Paul, which is kind of astounding to think about. Because the Gospel of Luke, though it doesn't have the most chapters of any of the Gospels, it has the most verses. And then the book of Acts is extensive in its detail. And so Luke is someone that the Lord chose to do and contribute a very important portion of Scripture. Yet despite the fact that Luke's so influential in Scripture, we don't know a lot about him. Just don't know a lot about who he's like, what he was like. He's only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Three times. He's not mentioned, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke by name. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts by name. But we find him mentioned three other places in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14. That's where Paul describes Luke as the beloved physician. And then he's also mentioned in the book of Philemon, where Luke is with Paul, and he mentions him by name as Paul is doing missionary work around the Mediterranean world. He's mentioned in Philemon, and he's also mentioned in 2 Timothy. And if you don't know, 2 Timothy is the last book that the Lord would give to Paul, would be the last book that Paul writes. And at the very end of his life, who's with Tim? Who's with Paul at the end of his life? Luke's there. And so, but other than those three mentions, we don't know a lot about Luke. Again, he's not going to mention himself in the book of Luke. He's not going to mention himself in the book of Acts. But we're going to get to know Luke. And how are we going to get to know Luke? By how he writes, the detail that he uses, what's important to him in terms of what the Lord reminded him of and brought to his attention as he writes the Gospel of Luke. Now, again, the point of the Gospel of Luke is not for us to get to know Luke. That's certainly not the point. The point of the Gospel of Luke is for us to get to know Christ through Luke's writings. And in fact, that's the purpose of all four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us Christ. Give us Christ. We see Christ in all of his glory. Matthew, he presents Jesus the Christ to the Jewish world as the Jewish Messiah. That's why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy. Mark, we went through the gospel of Mark many years ago, many of us together. Mark presents Christ to the Gentile world. Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. He loves the word immediately because Mark wants to get to the end so he can get the full picture of Christ out to the Gentile world. He doesn't include a genealogy, doesn't kind of reference a lot of Old Testament passages compared to the other gospel writers, because Mark's trying to give Christ to the Gentile world. John, he's the last gospel written. Matthew's first, Mark next, Luke next, and then John delays his gospel, and John's very unique amongst all the gospels, and John tells us his purpose. Right, he writes these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John's writing to not just a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, he's writing to both. And he's trying to convince his readers of the glory of Christ in terms of his deity. And then Luke, we're going to see this over and over in Luke's gospel. Luke writes to present Christ mainly to a Gentile world as well. And he's trying to present Christ as the Son of Man who came to save lost sinners. And so that theme will kind of be repeated throughout Luke's gospel. And so these gospels begin the New Testament, and that's intentional, right? God desired to have the story of his Son first and foremost in the New Testament. And why is that important? Because if you get Christ wrong, you get everything else wrong. You have to get Christ right. No one makes it to heaven with a wrong view of Jesus Christ. We've already learned that. We saw that in Matthew's gospel. Even the thief on the cross, he got Jesus right. He said, this man has done no wrong, and he's right. And he mentioned the fact that he's the Son of God, his eternal nature. So you have to get Christ right. And so the New Testament begins with these gospel writers who give us a proper picture of Christ. Now also, just by way of introduction, none of the Gospels is really a complete biography of Christ. We don't get everything that Christ did from birth to death to resurrection to ascension. In fact, Luke's going to give us, of all the Gospel writers, he's going to give us the only glimpse we have of Jesus as someone who's an adolescent, because Luke lets us know that Jesus gets lost at the temple when he's 12. But by and large, the Gospels are going to focus on the ministry of Christ, but they're really going to focus on the last week of Christ's life, his arrest, his death, his resurrection, and then Luke will give us a picture of the ascension as well. But Luke's also going to give us very important concepts in terms of who Christ is. We will see, as the other Gospel writers also mentioned, Luke's going to talk about the virgin birth. Luke's going to talk about Jesus' miracles. Luke's going to give us Jesus' teaching. And then Luke's going to also address and record the arrest, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And when we put Luke's gospel together, it is the most detailed. It is the most comprehensive, so to speak, of Jesus' life. And the ultimate point is to help us recognize the uniqueness of Christ. He is, as Joe prayed, the God-man, right? 100% God, 100% man. Unique, certainly, in all of redemptive history. Now, that's going to be before us in Luke's gospel. This is who Christ is, Son of God, but also Son of David in a physical sense. And we're going to spend some time with Christ in the gospel of Luke. Now, to let you know, I'm kind of a big picture guy. I like to kind of get the bird's eye view before we get ground level. And so just to kind of give you very quickly, and you'll hear this over and over as we move through the Gospel of Luke, but what the big idea of Luke is really kind of condensed into five sections as Luke writes his Gospel. Generally speaking, Luke 1 to Luke 4 is going to be the preparation of Christ for ministry. We're going to see Christ's birth. We're going to see Christ's baptism. We're going to see his temptation right before he launches into ministry. And then in Luke 4:14 to Luke 9:50, we're going to see the inauguration of his ministry. Jesus goes out and he preaches and he teaches and he heals and he does miracles. And then in Luke 9:51, we're going to see Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem. The cross is always before Christ. He sets his heart and his life and his mind toward Jerusalem in Luke 9:51. We'll follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And then we will get to what I call the condemnation of Christ later on in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19:28 to 23:56. That's when Jesus is arrested. That's his final week of life in Jerusalem prior to the cross, where he will be condemned. His teaching will be confronted by the Pharisees. And then we'll end Luke's Gospel with the coronation of Christ. He will be resurrected after he is crucified. He will ascend. He will take his seat at the right hand of the Father. And so that's what's before us. And again, there's no rush. We don't have to get through this at any certain pace. And so I'm really looking forward to kind of starting out and seeing Christ in his fullness through Luke's Gospel. And I pray that's your heart too, right? There should be no greater joy in our lives than to spend time with Christ in Scripture. And this should be what really encourages us, what really centers us, what reminds us of the privilege of knowing Christ in a saving way. And so I pray that you will certainly have that same anticipation that I have as we begin this morning. Now, just a couple introductory comments about the first four verses, right? What you see in verses 1 to 4 is something unique there and then something quite common. The unique part about verses 1 to 4 of Luke 1 is that, and maybe it doesn't matter to you, but I'll say it anyway, this is written in classical Greek, just the first four verses. What does that mean? Well, the Greek language had classical Greek, kind of high language, and then they had Koine Greek. Koine is the language of the New Testament. It's written in everyday Greek. That's Koine Greek. For instance, Koine Greek would include y'all and ain't, so to speak, right? And then classical Greek would say am not and you all, right? And so, but the first four verses of Luke's Gospel come to us in classical Greek. It's actually just one sentence in Greek, and it's very high Greek. It's not the everyday language of the people. And commentators have wondered, why did the Lord inspire Luke to use classical Greek in these first four verses? Because when you get to verse 5, when we get there next week, it's going to be everyday Greek. And again, I'm not going to preach in Greek. Bless your hearts. You don't want that. But I'll let you know, the rest of Luke's Gospel is just everyday Greek. And so why include a section at the beginning of a Gospel in classical Greek? And there's a lot of thoughts. I'll give you what my thought is. It seems that Luke wants to stress that Christianity is not just this religion, so to speak, that doesn't require any intelligence, right? It's not just a religion of these, you know, in Luke's day, right? Who was coming to Christ? Well, former Jewish people were coming to Christ out of their Judaism. And what was happening to them? They were being shunned. They were being absolutely dismissed by their family. In fact, a majority of those early Jews were dirt poor because they couldn't do anything. The Jerusalem church was dirt poor because it was made up of former Jews who came to Christ. And I think, in a sense, early Christianity saw this religion, so to speak, of Christ as something that's far not so much the intellectually elite. It's kind of this, you know, backwoods kind of group of rednecks. I mean, all the disciples are from where? Galilee, right? And so you've heard, what good comes out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of there. And so it seems to be this prevailing thought, right? These people following Christ, they're not your high thinkers. They're not folks that are very cultured, so to speak. And it seems that Luke wants to start his Gospel in classical Greek to remind us all that the Gospel, yes, it does flow to the lowest valley, but it also rises to the highest peak in terms of status in society. Because Luke was an educated man. Now again, doctors and physicians aren't what we see today by any stretch of the imagination, but he clearly wasn't a dummy. I mean, to be a physician, however primitive medicine was, would require some intelligence. And Luke, writing in classical Greek, would let his readers immediately know this guy had some training. And this isn't foreign to the Bible, right? If you think about the Bible, Moses was well educated. Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament. And where was he trained? In the greatest training that the Egyptian culture could offer. And then you also look at Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was no dummy, trained by the greatest rabbi of his day. And so I think the picture here that Luke wants to stress, and maybe this is what the Lord was doing in inspiring the first four verses in classical Greek, is to remind us that Christianity is not the religion of folks who don't think. It's not the religion of folks who are just based their lives on emotion, right? Christianity connects us in our minds and in our hearts, so to speak. I get really tired of folks, and I think this has been so common, certainly in our culture and in our region, I get really tired of folks who portray Christianity as nothing more than something disconnected from intelligence. That is not Christianity, right? Christianity does touch our emotions, absolutely, but it also stirs our thinking. It changes how we process the world. It changes patterns of thought in our life. It challenges our worldview. It makes us ponder. It makes us consider. And I'll say this for free this morning, preaching and teaching, for that matter, that only goes after your emotions, that kind of teaching doesn't get any farther than the parking lot, right? You want teaching and preaching that engages your mind, because that's where transformation happens. God aims at our minds, which changes our emotions and changes our lives and our direction. And so maybe this prologue, these first four verses, come from cultured Luke, right? This physician who is familiar with classical Greek. Just to remind us all, right? The gospel goes out, and it's clear, and Luke's gospel is going to be very clear. It goes out to the ignorant, but it also goes out to those who are intelligent of a different variety in terms of society. Now, I want to look, as you see, I want to look at these first four verses this morning. And it's interesting, I thought about going a little bit farther into the text, but these first four verses, kind of in the spirit of 2 Timothy 3, right? Every word of God is breathed out and it is profitable. And so we're going to look at these first four verses, and I think we're going to find a lot of profit even to our souls this morning, just in this prologue or introduction to Luke's gospel. In fact, I'm going to give you four principles from these verses, and that'll really set the stage for what we'll see in Luke's gospel. Okay, so that's the introduction. Let's look at the first principle I think we're going to find in these four verses. I simply call this, Luke compiles a gospel of divine accomplishment. Luke compiles a gospel of divine accomplishment. So look back at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And so in verse 1, Luke does something interesting. He acknowledges that other people have compiled an account of Jesus' life. And this just isn't a reference to Matthew and Mark, right? He uses the word meaning. In other words, there were a lot of people writing about Jesus, right? There were a lot of people that were writing about his life, about his death, about his resurrection possibly. But a lot of people were writing about the life of Christ. Now, we know the only inspired accounts are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that doesn't mean other people didn't write about Christ. There were spurious gospels out there. But there were just people just writing about Christ. And that's only natural. When you meet interesting people, right, you want to write about their life. You want to detail about their life. Even this culture understood that. And clearly, Jesus was a very interesting character, to say the least. In fact, I looked it up this week. They can't confirm this, but there's been more information or books written about Abraham Lincoln than any person in history, other than Christ, obviously. But if you just look at it from a human perspective, there's about 15,000 works on the life of Abraham Lincoln. And so a lot of people have written about Lincoln. And again, that's only natural. Now, Lincoln clearly doesn't compare to Christ. And so when we think about people writing about Christ, there were a lot of people writing, undertook a project, a desire to compile an account of Christ's life. And that makes sense because Jesus is the most compelling person in human history. He's the most compelling person in human history. And so Luke says, as he begins his gospel, he acknowledges that other people, many others, sought to do the same. There were many other people seeking to record the life of Christ. However, take note of what he says at the end of verse 1. He says he understands that his gospel is going to be an account of what Christ was in terms of fulfilling God's purpose in the world. Right? A fulfillment of God's purpose. Your translation may say accomplished, right? But the idea is pretty simple. Luke wants to write an account of Christ's life that's not man-centered, but God-centered. He's not writing a gospel that says how men responded to Christ, but what God did through Christ. And the verb there is passive, right? It's a passive thought. Luke's going to give us an account, going to compile an account of what God did by bringing Christ into the world. Remember the story, and when we think about the Gospels, the picture of the Gospels and Luke's Gospel specifically, it's not the story of people coming to Christ, but of God coming to man, right? This is the Gospel, right? God comes to man. Even though people would respond to Christ in Luke's Gospel, we're going to see that. The purpose of Luke's writing is to demonstrate what the Lord accomplished and fulfilled through Christ. Luke did not compile an account of the life of Christ to show how great he was. He didn't compile an account of Christ's life to show how great people were. Luke compiled an account of Christ's life to demonstrate how glorious God is and what he did in the gospel by bringing his own son into the world. We're going to get here in a few weeks, but look down at Luke 1:46. Luke 1:46, this is Mary's Magnificat, right? She magnifies the Lord in Luke 1:46. Down to 55. But I want you to know this idea of understanding what Christ is doing. And Mary gets it. Look at Mary. This is what she says, Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now again, people have twisted Mary and raised her up and said, "Wow, look at Mary," right? Venerated Mary. And yet what does Mary say? "It's not me, it's what the Lord did through me," right? This is this gospel of divine accomplishment, right? You're going to live one of two ways in the world. You're going to get to heaven, trying to get to heaven by human achievement, or you're going to get to heaven because you recognize what Christ has accomplished for you. And so Luke wants to focus on this idea of divine accomplishment as he writes his gospel. You don't have to flip here, but a passage you will get to soon, relatively speaking. Luke 18, one of the greatest parables I think is told in the gospels. Now, this is Luke 18, verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.'" That's a gospel of human achievement. What's the gospel of human achievement? He fasts, he gives, right? He's done. All the words that he prays is I. "But the tax collector," this is verse 13 of Luke 18, "but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" The tax collector is a picture of divine accomplishment. This is what, the only way I can get mercy is God, you give it to me.
Right.
And so God, Luke sets out in his gospel to say, "I'm writing a gospel that showed what was accomplished through Christ. It's not what I accomplished in coming to Christ. It's not what the disciples accomplished for Christ. It's not people responding to Christ. It's what the Lord did through Christ in our lives." That's what this gospel is going to be about. And we're going to see that theme repeated and repeated again. And I just want to say to all of our hearts this morning, that should be the aim of our lives. I know you know this, but your testimony is not about how great you are. Your testimony is about what the Lord's done through you, what he's accomplished in your life, how he's been good to you and gracious to you. We're called to be witnesses who don't talk about how smart we are, but how unworthy we are and how great God is. We are witnesses that declare God's forgiveness of sin, how he accomplished something that we could never accomplish on our own, and that was to take our sins as far as the east is from the west. This is the work of the Lord, and this will be the testimony of Luke's gospel, a gospel of divine accomplishment. Now, a second principle we see in these opening verses is in verse 2. Luke compiles a gospel of human eyewitnesses. And you may say, what kind of eyewitness can you have that are not human? Well, it could be an animal. Anyway, we won't talk about that. But I didn't have another word to put there, so I put human, right? But it is a gospel of eyewitnesses. Joe read 1 John 1, 1-4. There's John's testimony. We have seen Christ. We beheld Christ. This is a foundational principle to the gospel, right? There were eyewitnesses to Christ's life. So look back at Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. And so Luke wants to make it clear, I'm not giving you an account of dreamed up stories. I'm not giving you an account of what I want to be true about Christ. I'm giving you account of eyewitnesses who saw Christ, who beheld Christ, who spent time with Christ. The Greek word for eyewitness, autoptes, it's the idea of looking, auto, self, right? Top, the idea of autoptes is looking outward. And so you got this idea, I'm sorry, toptes is looking outward. And so an eyewitness is someone who uses their own eyes to see something. That's the definition of an eyewitness. And again, it's just obvious to us, but it's so foundational to the New Testament. Right? We're not following cleverly devised fables, as Peter says. We're living lives based upon eyewitness accounts of the gospel writers. And Luke is building an account of the gospel based on eyewitnesses. Now, I want to be clear here. There can be confusion here. Luke's not an apostle, not listed among the apostles. In fact, Luke was likely not an eyewitness of Jesus' life. From what we can tell about Luke, he comes to faith in Antioch. Not for sure, but seems to come to faith in Antioch. Paul would be there, preaching there. And it seems that Luke was brought to faith in Christ after Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And you may say, well, why is he qualified to write about Christ? Why is he qualified? Number one, he's qualified because the Lord called him to do it, clearly. And second, he's qualified because his gospel is based upon eyewitness accounts. He's writing and collecting eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. We know that Luke traveled with Paul. And so if Luke's with Paul, he's got access to all sorts of people. Luke would have access to all sorts of eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. In fact, Paul will spend 2 years in Caesarea in a prison on the coast of Israel. And we know that Luke was with Paul, not in prison, but he was there with Paul. Paul was waiting to go to Rome. But Luke hung around as Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and that allowed Luke to have access to all sorts of people in Israel, in Jerusalem, who would be eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. Luke could have talked to Matthew, could have talked to Peter, any disciples in Israel. Furthermore, Luke would have had access to Mary, most likely. He could have went and talked to Mary. Her story, her account, as we will see, he gives the most complete account of the Christmas story, so to speak. And so maybe Luke's there, and he's put there, and Paul's in prison there so that Luke can go talk to these eyewitnesses. In other words, all good reporters use first-hand accounts. They use first-hand accounts of what eyewitnesses have seen and testified to. That used to be the case in journalism. Again, that's not the case today in journalism. You do just dream up what you want to write today. Eyewitnesses, sources don't really matter. But that would be very important to Luke. He's a doctor. He's a physician. He's a detailed man. He would want to hear from eyewitnesses. In fact, this is the passage, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we do not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's an eyewitness. Other apostles were eyewitnesses. Other disciples were eyewitnesses. But I also want you to know what it says right there in verse 1. All right, verse 2. Not only were they eyewitness accounts, the eyewitnesses were also servants of the word. Right? They're servants. They saw, they beheld, and then they served others with their eyewitness testimony. We lived in Union for a while and out in the country, and I remember one day, pulled out of my driveway, headed toward Whitmire, and got over the hill right there, and all of a sudden there was this car coming my way in the wrong lane, and it clipped the car in front of me, then veered back off, and ended up upside down against a tree. And it was two young teenagers, actually two brothers, and they were recklessly driving, clipped the car from me. Now, thank the Lord, nobody's hurt, checked on everybody, called the paramedics, they all arrived. And so I just went over to the car, didn't hit, and I said, "My name's Bud, live right down here, here's my phone number, if you ever need anything." And I thought, never need anything, but a couple weeks later, I got a call from their attorney. The teenagers were claiming that he was at fault for their accident. And I just spoke to the attorney on the phone, and I said, "No, the guy was clearly speeding, out of control, reckless." I never heard back. I guess the case was kind of settled after that. In a sense, right, eyewitnesses, and I'm not saying this about myself, but eyewitnesses do become servants of the truth, right? They have a testimony to give, and they need to share that testimony responsibly because they serve others with the truth. And that's exactly the case with these men who beheld Christ. They were eyewitnesses, but they did not keep that information to themselves. They served others with the truth that they had, witnessed and beheld in with their own eyes. Right? These men, and women for that matter, were servants to the next generation. I mean, Luke's gospel comes as those eyewitnesses served Luke the truth. And again, this is what we do today. I know this is Christianity 101, but I'll repeat it. We also serve others by bearing testimony to the truth, pointing people to Scripture, pointing to people to what Christ has done in our lives. And Luke says it very well. These eyewitnesses handed their accounts down to him, paradidomai. Right, the idea of giving something to someone. Para, come beside, didomai, to give. So you come beside someone and you give them truth. Always think of the relay race. It's just a great picture, right? You're going to run 4x100. You're going to carry the baton. And the optimum thing is to be running right beside that guy. He's up to full speed. You're up to full speed. You hand him the baton. Right? This is the picture of the servants, the eyewitness servants. This is true of our lives. Right? We carry a baton of truth. As you grow, as you mature, as you go through trials, as you come out the other side of trials, what do you testify to? The faithfulness of Christ. And you pass that on. Even in your family, you hand that baton on. In the church, you hand that baton on. In the world, you hand that baton on. You not only see what the Lord's done in your life, experience it, but you serve others with that truth. And so it's important for us not to drop the baton, first of all. Don't give up that responsibility to be a servant and an eyewitness. And certainly don't drop out of the race altogether. Some do. Right? They just stop running altogether. But there's an important concept right here. Luke is saying, look, those people served me. They served me by giving me their eyewitness accounts. That was a great service to me, humanly speaking. And so we must be faithful in our day to carry that same baton. And again, we're not calling people and saying our experience is supreme to Scripture. We're pointing people to Scripture, but we're saying, guess what? This is what the Lord's also done in my life, and I just want to serve you the truth of what the Lord has done and is doing in my life. Just like Luke, we want to stand upon our witnesses, and we want to be faithful servants of the truth to others. Now, let's move to a third principle, right? And so Luke here is compiling a gospel that's the gospel of divine accomplishment. It's a gospel based on eyewitness accounts. And then number three, Luke compiles a gospel of the Spirit's gifting. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 4 of Luke 1, I want to remind all of us just some basic biblical truth, right? Number one, the Bible you have in your hand is of supernatural origin, but it came through natural means, right? Supernatural origin. God wrote it, inspired it. The Spirit moved men along. And yet, it comes to us through natural means. In other words, the Bible is written by God through human authors. And again, Peter's very helpful. 2 Peter chapter 1. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so you have in your hand a product of God that came into existence through human instruments. Right? This is how the Bible was inspired. Now, here's the interesting part. All of those human instruments were very unique. All these human instruments were very unique. For instance, you had highly educated men like Luke. You had highly educated men like Moses. You had highly educated men like Paul. But then you also had fishermen like John. You also had farmers like Amos or maybe Michael. I mean, you have people that we know a lot about, we have people we know nothing about, and we have people that have to write with very different vocabularies, very different styles. And you can even identify people that are really good at foreign languages. You could just give them all the Gospels in Greek, and they would say, got to be a different writer here and a different writer here, just by style. And so though the Lord supernaturally wrote the Bible, he did it through human authors, but he never overrode people's personalities. People's personalities came out in the writing. In fact, it's amazing to consider those men, just like Luke, were born and raised with a certain background from very early age, even from the womb, because God was going to use them to write his word. It's amazing to think about. This is the sovereignty of God. And so we have all these writers of Scripture, and they're all very different. And we know that God inspired every word, but we also know that the personalities of these men come out in what they write. Now, look at verse 3 again of Luke chapter 1. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence. That pronoun right there in verse 3, me, that's as close as Luke will get to identifying himself. That's as close as he'll get. He won't use his name, but he will use that pronoun. It seemed fitting for me as well. The reality is that God chose Luke to write a gospel. And what makes Luke unique? Why is he a unique choice? I've talked about this already, but he was a physician. We know that. Paul's testimony about Luke, the beloved physician, which tells us that he was a physician that people loved. I mean, there's places that we don't want to go and see physicians, but he's a very beloved physician. And I think one thing about a physician that we would assume is that he's very detailed, very orderly. Right? You don't want to go into surgery with a surgeon who can't find the scalpel, which maybe he can't because he always asks the nurse, scalpel? I don't know. Maybe that's a bad illustration. But you want organized doctors, right? You don't want to walk into a trashy examination room. You don't want to go into surgery with a sloppy surgeon. And so we would think surgeons and physicians are built a certain way. And certainly I think we see that in Luke, right? He says in verse 3, he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Right? He's a man of detail. That Greek word for investigate, it's the idea of trying to trace a line. Right? If you're going to trace a line, you would put a paper over the top and you would trace very carefully that line. It also means to drive carefully, to navigate carefully. And so imagine the attention that you need if you're tracing a line or you're driving on a dark road. That's what Luke says. I'm very careful. When I sought to compile the gospel, I want to be very careful in the sense of tracing a line or driving a car. Well, not in his day, but walking down a road. And so you want to be very precise. And that's who we see in Luke. In the New Testament, elders are called to be serious-minded men. They're called to be serious-minded men. It doesn't mean they can't have fun. It doesn't mean they can't joke. But it means they understand the seriousness of the calling in their life. Luke's a serious-minded man. When he sits down to write his account of Jesus' life, he investigates carefully and he takes it serious. It's not a flippant exercise for Luke. He's serious-minded. And I would also say to our hearts, we need serious-minded believers, period. We need serious-minded believers. If y'all know me, and many of you do, I love the joke, I love the kid. But I also desire in my heart to be serious about the things that matter in life. Right? This is a life and death exercise we're here for today, right? This is life and death. I mean, this is the most important aspect of our week when we consider God's word. We need people today, believers today, who investigate the words of the preacher and the words of Scripture. We need people who take their faith seriously. There are a lot of people playing with Christianity. There's a lot of people playing with Christianity, playing church, playing with the words of the Bible. There are plenty of people who listen to the preacher and close their Bible and never open it up. There are plenty of people who never study theology. People who never try to be precise in their understanding of who God is and who they are. Don't be those kinds of people. If I want to be precise about anything in this world, let me be precise about who the Lord is. Yes. And who Christ is. How dare I spend 2 hours trying to get my fishing tackle ready and no hours in scripture and theology? Amen. Let us not be precise about the things that don't matter, but let us be precise about what does matter. And Luke says that's who he was. And then note what Luke says. He provided an orderly sequence to his gospel, right? That's what it says in verse 3 in my translation. In other words, Luke's going to start in the beginning, and he's going to go all the way through the book of Acts. He's going to start with the birth. Actually, he's going to start before the birth of Christ. And he's going to end in the gospel, in the book of Acts, with the gospel getting all the way to Rome. So he's going to do this in an orderly sequence. Now, we'll get into some passages in Luke that will be like, maybe it's a little bit out of order. But generally speaking, we're going to see a very orderly sequence. I love that about Luke. That's my life. That's my personality. And we should expect that from Luke, right? It's not like he's going to, cut you open and then say, well, maybe I need to figure out what I've done now that I've got surgery started. No, he's going to be very orderly and precise. That's part of Luke's gifting. Also, and I think this certainly goes without saying, why would the Lord choose Luke? Luke's the only gospel, the only writer of the Bible that's a Gentile. He's like us, right? The only man in Scripture, as far as we know, who wasn't Jewish. All right, we got Jewish writers in Scripture everywhere, from Moses to John, right? From Genesis to Revelation, Jewish writers. But Luke's the only Gentile who authored a book of the Bible. Now, that's going to set Luke apart. It's going to give him an interesting perspective as he writes his gospel, as he compiles his account of Christ's life. Because Luke's going to focus on those folks who are the outcast of society. He's going to focus on those folks who the Jews sometimes despise. In Luke's gospel, we're going to read about the Good Samaritan. In Jewish thinking, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. All right? Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile, half Greeks. But yet, Luke's going to tell us there's a Good Samaritan because he loved his neighbor. In Luke's gospel, we're going to read about the faith of a Roman centurion. Almost as hated as the Samaritan were the Romans by the Jews. And yet, a Roman centurion is going to come to faith in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, we're going to learn about the salvation of the prodigal son, this horrible Jewish kid who was raised by a rich father and essentially told his father, just give me my money, let me get out of here. And yet, at the end of that parable, that prodigal son will come to faith. Luke's going to write about lepers who were despised in Jewish society. He's going to write about women, showing their faith. Women were certainly outcast in Jewish society. And then he's going to write about tax collectors like Zacchaeus. Old Zacchaeus, the worst of the worst. Here's a Jew who sat with the Romans and stole money from his own people. But Luke's going to record those instances. In fact, Zacchaeus is going to be the only place he's mentioned is in Luke's gospel. Simply put, as a Gentile, Luke recognized how Christ had saved him and would save anyone who called upon his name. And we're going to see that in Luke's gospel. And that unique Gentile perspective will really set Luke's gospel apart for us in some ways. Now, we all ultimately know the Holy Spirit inspired everything that Luke collected. The Holy Spirit led Luke in the right directions, the right eyewitnesses. The Holy Spirit inspired, literally breathed out every word that Luke will record. But God still used Luke's unique perspective and background in compiling his account of Christ's life. Now, we're almost done. This will be very quick. But the last thing we see is opening introduction. Luke compiles a gospel of confident assurance. Back in verse 3, Luke says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Theophilus is another mystery man in Luke's gospel. He's mentioned again in the start of the book of Acts, and we don't know a lot about Theophilus. Theos is God, Philos is love, so his name meant loved by God. Some have said maybe this is just a pseudonym for Theophilus, because he's called most excellent Theophilus, making us, kind of helping us to think maybe he's a high-ranking a Roman official in some way. And we can't be sure about that. It may be his real name. However, Luke's point in compiling his gospel, it's pretty simple. Theophilus had been taught some things about Christ, and Luke wanted to bring certainty to what Theophilus had been taught. That's a pretty amazing reason to compile a gospel of the life of Christ. I think it shows us Luke's maybe servant's heart, trying to write a gospel for one man. Now, I'm sure Luke assumed other people would read his gospel. And people always wonder, did Luke know who was writing the gospel? Did he know that? Again, Matthew's gospel had been written by this time. Mark's gospel had been written by this time. Maybe Luke has some idea that he's going to be used to write a gospel. We can't even say that for sure. But I know that Luke had a heart for Theophilus. He mentions him twice in Luke and in Acts. And it seems to be such an incredible undertaking to compile all this about Christ simply to minister the word to one man and maybe his family. But Luke did that. And why did he do it? To offer assurance to him. And what a gift that is to give to somebody, right? What a gift that is to give to somebody. You can do that today, right? You can certainly boost the faith of others with your eyewitness account of what the Lord has done in your life, pointing them to Scripture. I mean, this is an incredible undertaking. Say, you know what? Theophilus, I love you so much. I'm going to go out and gather all this stuff about Jesus. I'm going to bring it to you just so you can have assurance. Man, what an incredible undertaking in Luke's life. And may the Lord give us hearts like that to serve others, right? We have such a big picture of the world. And if the Lord just gives us one person to pour our life into, we're blessed. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts and then we'll go to some more to the table together. Number one, what did we learn from just opening four verses of Luke's gospel? Number one, don't drop the baton. Don't drop the baton. Be faithful. You don't run alone. As the Lord blesses you, as the Lord teaches you, be faithful to be an eyewitness, but also to serve others the truth. We recognize God's sovereignty, right? God owns the stadium. We're just running the race inside the stadium, but run the race. Right? Run the race. It's his stadium. He's going to do his work. He's going to have his way. But let us be faithful to run the race, being a servant, an eyewitness, and a servant of the truth. Number two, don't be lazy in your study of Christ. As I said earlier, of all the things we can investigate in the world, there is no subject as worthy as our time spent investigating Christ. And you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to travel the world. Open your Bible. Know Christ. Study him, know him, love him, obey him. You will never regret time spent with Christ in Scripture. Then in number three, don't be self-centered. As you grow in Christ, pass on what you know. May the Lord give us a Theophilus. May the Lord give us somebody in our life that we can boost their faith, we can testify of the truth, and we can certainly bless. It's a sad reality in the church, a very sad reality. As people tend to grow in knowledge, they often grow cold in love. Right? It's not a good combination. As we grow in knowledge, let us grow hot in love for others. Right? Let us want to share with others what the Lord has done in our lives.